As we prepare to meditate on God's word, let's pray. Father, would you please help me to teach this passage in a way that will be edifying? Please help each of us to grasp what you want us to get out of your word here. Thank you for how deep and rich and wide it is, and how the integrity that it has, and the consistency and comprehensiveness. It's your word is truly wonderful, and we ask your blessing to attend us as we meditate on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by reading the second half of chapter 1. In my translation, please follow along in yours. Start at verse 17, back up a little bit from verse 19 to verse 17 to get a little more context. Every good gift and every perfect endowment is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in the presence of whom there is no fluctuation or shading due to revolution. After planning it, he gave birth to us by means of the word of truth, in order for us to be a particular first fruit from among his creations. You should be in the know, my dear brothers. So let every man be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, after putting away all filthiness and overflow of evil, y'all must receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And y'all must become doers of the word, and not just hearers who are deluding themselves. For if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is comparable to a man taking cognizance of the family resemblance of his face in a mirror. Once he took cognizance of himself and went away, he then forgot immediately of what kind he was. But the one who peers into the perfect law, that of liberty, and remains beside it, this person has become not a forgetful hearer, but rather a doer of the work. This is the one who will be blessed in his doing. If someone among y'all reckons that he is religious, but is deceiving his heart while not holding his tongue in check, the religion of this one is vain. This is pure and undefiled religion, according to our God and Father, to watch over orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unsullied from the world. I have been amazed as I've been studying this. I thought I understood James. I memorized the whole book, literally, and I thought I understood James, but this week, as I've meditated word by word on this stuff, I'm seeing so much more depth than I ever knew, and it has been wonderful to see. In verses 19 and 20, we see a contrast made between Christianity and humanism in the practical arena of the emotion of anger. Verse 19 begins with a command, which is based on previous context and will be given more context afterwards. There's also a dispute here between the reading of the oldest known manuscripts of verse 19, which start with the command, y'all should know, and the majority of Greek manuscripts, which instead start with the word therefore or wherefore. The therefore crowd points clearly to the context of the previous two verses, and I think it's a valid context. The fact that God is the giver of every good gift and that God has taken the initiative to give us eternal life. These are reasons for us to humble our self-centered pride, our humanistic pride that wants to live according to what we know and what we want to say and what feelings we want to express. Our flesh naturally wants to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, and naturally wants to use anger and human effort to try to make right what we feel is wrong. But the reality is, we are not the center of the universe. God is. God is the omnipotent creator, the omniscient judge, and the omnipresent savior who actually has the power and authority to make things right. And so in light of who God is, we must become worshipers of him rather than worshipers of ourselves. And that means listening more, so that we can learn from God's word and his creation, because we're not the one in charge, he is. And so we should be in the listening posture rather than the speaking posture. We should be talking less, and we should be using our powers of speech only to say what he wants us to say. If he is God and we are not, then he's the one who should be giving us the words to say. And if he's God and we are not, we should be trusting God's control of things so that we're not angrily trying to take control of our circumstances all the time. We're instead trusting that God will control our circumstances. Anger usually comes from a person feeling that something important to them has been threatened, and they don't feel like they have the power to control that threat. When that happens, when there's a threat to something that's important to us and we don't feel like we have the power to control it, usually that's when anger comes on. Anger makes us feel more powerful. It's a powerful emotion. And often anger will overcome some of our natural reservations and lead us to do things we regret later. I saw several illustrations of this just a couple weeks ago as I spent a week with 19 of my grandchildren. I love them, but it got a little crazy at times. Think about the toddler who's told by her parents that she has to eat 3 more bites of supper before she can have dessert. Her natural, "I'm the center of the universe" approach to life informs her that a great injustice has just been done to her, and she wants dessert now. And there's this parental authority standing in the way of her will. So, rather than being slow to speak and slow to anger, she lets her anger carry her into screams of defiance, and she throws her green beans at Daddy. And of course, that just gets her into bigger trouble, right? Her self-centered attempt to make things right through the power of her anger won't make things right the way God makes things right. And it's not going to make things right for you either, that approach. If you're an adult, hopefully you aren't throwing infantile fits anymore, but we have more refined ways of channeling our anger to try to fix the world, right? For instance, there's a lot of social justice causes that a person can get involved with today. A lot of them have anger as a fuel behind them. Many of them have identified genuine problems where unrighteousness does exist. But many organizations fail to recognize that God is the source of goodness, justice, and salvation. And instead, they organize themselves around expressing anger, human anger, and trying to fix the problem humanistically. God's word tells us that the anger of man, however, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Doesn't work that, doesn't bring it about, doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And the Old Testament Proverbs are full of warnings against anger. Many New Testament passages talk about that too. Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Everyone who's angry towards his brother will be guilty in the judgment. Ephesians 4:26, Paul wrote, "Be angry, yet do not keep sinning. The sun must not go down upon your exasperation." And 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and slander be put away from y'all, together with all malice." Colossians 3:8, "But now you yourselves must throw it all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and disgraceful speech from your mouth." Now notice James is not giving a categorical prohibition against anger. The Bible doesn't say all anger is wrong. This prohibition is only against the anger of man. It's the anger of man, that kind of anger. There's a place for the anger of God. And God allows us to express his anger in keeping with his own character when we're offended by what offends God, what God has determined to be evil. And I believe that's why Ephesians 4:26 says we can be angry as long as we do not sin. Righteous anger can lend us courage to obey God and oppose evil. But anger is a powerful emotion. It must be handled wisely under God's control and direction, not as an outflow of merely human thought. What is the righteousness of God that we want to accomplish? Paul defined that in Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, and throughout the book of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it," that is, in the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then in Romans 3:21, "Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Romans 10:1 has the phrase too, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then he says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what Judaism is. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is clearly the righteousness which Christ brought to us in his saving work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that clear. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So looking back at the context of verses 17 and 18, the commands in verse 19 to be in the know and to be quick to listen, slow to hear, obviously slow to anger, instructs us to humble ourselves before our almighty Creator God and align ourselves with his goodness, his word of truth, his plan of making people right, rather than doing our own thing. Looking forward, this command of be in the know, be slow to speak, slow to anger, has context in the following verses as well, as specifically in the gospel message. One of the things that surprised me most as I studied this passage is that I think of the book of James as an emphasis on works, right? Be doers of the word, right? That's works. But notice what James says before he emphasizes being a doer. First, he says in verse 21, to repent or believe, or in his words, put away filthiness and overflow of evil. Or if you got a King James version, I love that, superfluity of naughtiness. Rid yourselves of that and receive by faith the saving word. That's the gospel, repent and believe, right? James's wording is a little different from Paul's wording, but he's talking about the same gospel message, and the same gospel message is the priority in James's writing. The first part of the verse refers to repentance. It paints the picture of dirty clothes. When a baby in diapers gets diarrhea, there's two things that have to happen before you want to hold that baby. Don't ask me how I know. We just had that situation the past week or two. For one thing, you want them to be wearing clean clothes. I'm a bit wary of picking up a toddler when there's a suspicious-looking wet spot on their garments, or even worse, a mustard-colored spot on the garments. But it doesn't do too much good to change, to put clean clothes on a toddler with diarrhea, because they're just going to soil the new clothes. As long as the filth is still overflowing out of them, I'm not sure I want to pick them up. And that's the picture James presents of repentance. We need to shut down the idol factory in our hearts, quit spewing out sin like a fountain, and get washed in the blood of Christ that'll forgive us of all our sins and make us and our garments clean. That's repentance. Note the word all filthiness. We cannot make compromises with sin in our repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we saw it in Hebrews 12, putting away from yourselves every encumbrance and sin. This total repentance is what God calls for. But remember, this cannot be done by human effort any more than human anger can achieve the righteousness of God. We cannot repent of all filthiness in our own strength. It can only be done by humbly receiving the Word of God and acting consistently with that in the power of our Heavenly Father, who is Himself perfecting, completing, maturing us. But following repentance, we need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to receive the saving word. That's faith. In the parallel passage in Peter's first epistle, we read the same idea. Therefore, after you have displaced all wickedness and deceptiveness and hypocrisies and rivalries and trash talks, and that's the repentance, like newborn babies, y'all must start cultivating desire for the non-deceptive milk of the Word in order that you may be caused to grow in salvation by means of it. That's the faith component. James uses the word implanted to describe this gospel message, borrowing a Greek word from Jesus' parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus said that the seed is the Word of God. That's what is preached throughout the world. When we believe that good news about the kingdom of God, it's like the seed is planted in our heart and mind. And that seed grows in new spiritual life within us. James says we have to receive it, though, with humility, gentleness, meekness. This is in light of the fact that God is the Creator. He is the giver of every good gift. He's the author of our eternal life who caused us to be born again. So when we know how great God is compared to us, we can be in the right frame of mind to receive the salvation that He offers on His terms. Meekness is the opposite of that fleshly pride that makes us quick to speak and quick to anger. Humility is the opposite of assuming that we're right and that we know what we need and that we deserve to get it. And James chapter 4, he'll remind us that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Faith, humility go hand in hand with a good relationship with God. And also note this word, how powerful it is. It has the ability or the power, the dynamite power to save your soul. You're not the one who saves your soul by doing the good works. The Word is the instrument of God with the awesome power to save your eternal soul. All we do is receive it. You may not be sure if you're saved or not, or even if you can be saved. But God says authoritatively here that if it is His will to get that Word of truth into you, it will. It will save your soul. It has the power to do that. And that's not just talking about some temporal benefit. It's talking about your eternal soul. It will make you forever safe because of the truth of the gospel word that's planted and growing in your heart and mind. You'll not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Now, only after repentance and faith comes the emphasis on obedience in James. Now, be doers of the word, verse 22. In context, what is this word which must be acted upon? Is it some set of rules that if you just do them all right, you'll be a good Christian? In the context, verse 18 says, this is the word, this is the word of truth by which you were born again to eternal life. It's the word of truth that we do. And it's the word in verse 21 that's implanted to save our souls. That's the word that we do. The gospel message, I believe this is what it's talking about. This word that we do, this word is the gospel message. That Jesus can save you by His death and resurrection from the wrath of God against your sin. What we do, Romans talks about that, right? All we do is we trust. That's the work of faith, right? It requires an active response of trusting in Christ, conforming to the character of Christ, and obedience to the commands of Christ. Those who listen to the Word of God in Christian contexts and call themselves Christians, and yet who continue to trust in themselves and live according to their flesh and disobey God's Word, are deceiving themselves if they think they're right with God. What if after I had married Paula 33 years ago, I continued to live in my college dorm room with my buddies, and I worked only to provide money for myself, put that in my own bank account, used it for myself, didn't provide anything for her, didn't try to have any children, but on Sundays, I invited her to church with me, and we would sit in church together. And if I needed a date, I'd invite her to social events. Even if I were to maintain that we were married, there would be something perversely wrong with me not doing anything about my being married. Does that make sense? I think this is the kind of thing that James is talking about, the kind of doing. It's not making the life changes necessary to merge our lives and personalities and fortunes together and bear fruit in our relationship. That's the kind of doing. It's a relational doing. It's the things you do because of the relationship that you have with God. It's not merely a list of rules that you have to do in order to be a good Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 27, not everyone who is saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather it's the one who is doing the will of my Father in the heavens. Everyone, therefore, who is hearing these words of mine and doing them will be likened to a smart man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the rivers went up, and the storm wind blew and dropped down before that house, and it did not fall down, for it had been founded upon the rock. So everyone who is hearing these words of mine and not doing them will be likened to a stupid man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the rivers came up, the storm wind blew and battered that house, and it fell down. And its downfall was momentous. Jesus added in John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the Apostle Paul summarized in Romans 2, 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The Greek verb root paralogizomai that's behind the English phrase deceiving yourselves only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, and that's where Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verses 4 through 8, that no one delude paralogizomai you with persuasive arguments, seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This deceived or deluded person in regards to this topic of the biblical gospel is someone who is not trusting in Jesus Christ, but rather who is following worldly, man-made philosophy, propaganda, and tradition. Colossians 2:8, as well as James 1:26, offer us a Greek synonym for deception or delusion, which is found in a number of other Bible passages that have this, say the same thing. Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Once again, it's the love of the Lord Jesus versus worldly food and humanistic flattery. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If someone seems to be wise among you in this age, let him become stupid in order that he might become wise, for the wisdom of this world is stupid according to God. So let no one boast in men. Y'all belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Again, human wisdom versus the divine Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, be sure to understand that when James says to be doers instead of mere hearers, he's not merely talking about being an activist versus being a lazy person. James is not saying, hey, Christians, get off your duff and just do something. James is calling for specific action. He qualifies the doing by being a doer of the word, the gospel word, or as Jesus put it, doing the will of my Father, doing these words of mine. Or as Paul put it, being doers of the law of God. So when James talks about works, he's talking about works that flow out of receiving the gospel, works that are what the Bible tells us to do and are done according to God's will, not man's will. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus leads us into actions that are consistent with this relationship with God. And that will include humbly being willing to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, as we saw in verse 19. That'll include loving God rather than taking pot shots at him when we're going through hardships, as we saw in verses 12 and 13, as well as persevering under trials. That'll include rejoicing in the hope of heaven and asking God for wisdom, as we saw in verses 5 and 9. James compares those who hear the gospel but do nothing about it to someone who is using a mirror. Verses 23 through 25, James uses a Greek word that emphasizes, in verse 23, he uses a Greek word that emphasizes the mental activity going on when this person is looking at his face in the mirror. And what's this person looking at and thinking about? Unfortunately, the NIV and ESV omit the Greek word which answers that question. But what he's pondering is his genesaos, which is usually translated generation or birth. Here, I think coupled with the Greek word hapizos in the next verse, the manner or kind or likeness, I think James is describing someone who's recognizing family resemblances as he's looking at his face in the mirror. But as soon as he walks out of the bathroom, he's no longer thinking about maintaining resemblance to his family of origin. He's like that incorrigible child in a lot of those modern stories about English nobility, where the child, instead of acting dignified and preserving the family name, instead runs wild and embarrasses the family. We Christians can do the same kind of thing. A person in a church service may be led to think about God, what he's like, how he should be reflected in our lives. But then as soon as the benediction is pronounced and they're out the door, they may no longer think about what God's wonderful character is like and how that should be reflected in his life. But rather, they return to a life of selfish pride. Such persons are not Christians. Those are the hearers who deceive themselves. God described those kind of persons to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33. When he told Ezekiel, they'll come to you like people do, and they'll sit before you as my people. They'll listen to your words, but they won't do them. With their mouth, they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them just like a lovely song, one who has a pleasant voice that can play well on an instrument. They'll listen to your words, but they won't do them. In contrast now to the mere hearer who takes cognizance of his face in the mirror, James uses a different Greek verb in verse 25 to describe how the effectual doer looks intently at the law of liberty and abides by it. That verb for his looking or peering at that perfect law denotes that it has changed his stance. It's literally made him bend over. The word is translated stoop in the Gospels, like when John and Peter peered into Jesus' unexpectedly empty tomb. That law word of God, which was spoken authoritatively by Jesus, written down in the Bible, has grabbed the doer's attention. It's changed his stance and drawn him in such a way that he'll never leave it. The Apostle Paul described that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, it's a relational process that we are becoming like God. Our doing is about expressing a relationship with God rather than fulfilling certain rules. In the Old Testament, King David used the word perfect to describe God's law in Psalm 19, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And since the time of the Old Testament, now the law of Christ has been woven together with that law to bring it to a completed perfection. But James narrows down further what he's talking about by calling it the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty that Christians will stop and pay attention to and live by? It's not a phrase found anywhere else in the Bible. apart from being judged by the law of liberty in James 2:12. But Jesus and the apostles did use the same root word for liberty, freedom, in connection with the gospel. Surprise. The gospel is continually what James is thinking about. And that's one of the most surprising things to me as I studied this passage. I didn't realize how present the gospel is behind everything James is saying. John 8:32 through 36, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth shall make you free. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That law of liberty, then, that the doer cranes his neck to look at, is the truth that Jesus liberates us from being controlled by the power of sin. That's also what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. One of the passages would be Romans 8:1-4. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what the law of liberty is. It's the good news of Jesus dying on the cross to save us from the power of sin. And so in Galatians 5:1, we read, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Jesus has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The law of liberty is specifically the gospel. That's what Christians keep looking at and keep acting in accordance with. Abiding, continuing, persevering, remaining beside this perfect law of liberty of the gospel is what will take us beyond the hearers only status to blessed status, says James in verse 25. What does that look like? How do we remain beside the perfect law of liberty? A whole sermon series could be composed on that. But one practical application has already been made back in verse 19. On being, it means we'll be slow to speak and slow to anger. James gives us three more specific applications in verses 26 through 27. I want to run through them right now. Maybe in a future sermon I can spend more time on some of them, but let me just run through them right now in closing. One way that we apply repentance, faith, and obedience to the gospel of Jesus is by bridling our tongue, reining it in, holding it in check. This is a recurring theme in the book of James. We'll see it again in chapter 3 and again in chapter 5. Here are some specific ways we can hold our speech in check. When we experience hardship, or when we hear about evil in the world, perhaps it's sickness or a tragic thing in the news, or simply a child that is crying and won't stop crying. A mind that is filled with the vision of the gospel will keep your tongue from criticizing God for what's wrong. A mind that is filled with a vision of the gospel will praise God for being the great creator and judge and savior instead. Conversely, when we experience success and favor in life, we want everyone to see it. We want to brag about that. But a mind fixed on Christ will keep your tongue from boasting and drawing attention to yourself. but will instead give glory to God because everything was a good gift from him. And one more application to speech. When we put aside all filthiness and humbly receive the word implanted and become doers of the gospel word, the things that we talk about will conform to God's commands. Like Ephesians 5:4 says, no filthiness, no foolish talking, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The character of God will begin to be expressed in the words and the conversation that we have. A second area of application James brings in is in the realm of charity. He says, those of us who've repented and believed and are obeying the gospel will visit, look after, watch over orphans and widows in their distress. This was a characteristic of James's ministry. Remember, that was the main point, that the main thing he said to the Apostle Paul when Paul came to visit him. Paul says in Galatians 2, James was there, and the one thing he wanted to make sure Paul underscored was, remember the poor. The Old Testament law, of course, is full of commands to be generous to orphans and widows and others who are needy. Deuteronomy 10, as well as other passages like Psalm 9:35 and Hosea 14:4, explain that the reason we are generous with those who are needy is because it is the character of God himself. We're simply reflecting his character when we care for orphans and widows. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, is mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger. You see that? Our action is not simply obeying a rule. It's reflecting God's own character and priorities. The third application that James makes to end the chapter is this phrase, keep oneself unstained or unpolluted, unspotted by the world. We will not want to be influenced by the world. We'll not want to take on its characteristics if we are centered on Christ and the gospel message and the Bible. And if we're acting in keeping with these things, it doesn't mean we won't be in the world. We will be ministering to the world just like Jesus did, but the world's hatred of Jesus won't rub off on us. We won't take on the color of the world and let it stain us. It won't rub off on us because the gospel of Jesus so fills our vision. Just to keep that brief, I'll close with an exhortation from 1 Timothy 6 regarding that. As we apply our devotion to the Word of God, the gospel word, through repentance and faith and obedience, and we let that affect our speech, we let that affect our actions of charity, we will also fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession. So I urge you in the sight of God that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing.